Excellent. Good morning.
Morning.
It's great to be with you in the summer. And my name is Kurt Moore. I'm one of the pastors here at Orangewood. I'm part-time. Mark Nix isn't here to tell you he's in a band, but I consider myself in a couple of bands. This is one of them. But I work full-time with our denomination in our agency Mission to North America with our disaster response ministry, which is a great ministry that we come in after natural disasters and we bring the gospel to people that are in need, and then we mobilize teams to come and help relieve some of the physical needs that people may have after a storm. So at some point, I'm going to bring that up to you, and we'll have maybe a Sunday morning in one of the classrooms where I can share a little bit more about that. But presently, I am the coordinator of local impact and connections here at Orangewood, and it's a privilege to bring God's word to you this morning. We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 5, verses 24 through 34. And the title of our message this morning is Reaching Out Where Sorrow Meets the Savior. Reaching Out Where Sorrow Meets the Savior. So would you stand as I read God's word? And this is talking about Jesus. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up. And she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned around to the crowd and he said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "Well, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and in trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. She told him everything that had happened to her, told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Let me just take a moment right now before I pray, just to have a moment of silence that you would briefly reflect upon this word and ask the Lord yourself to reveal himself to you this morning. Let's just take a few moments. Father, we come before you as people who are not yet perfected. And that seems so obvious, just like the disciples who want to say, "Duh, Jesus, what do you mean? It's the crowd that touched you." We just lose sight so much of your great mercy, of the condition that we have, that we are still in process. We are sinful, broken, needy people. And yet we try to hide so much of it. And Lord, we thank you that you desire to expose those places that are so broken and wounded, that we would have the healing light of the gospel, and that we would, in community with the fellowship of other believers, be made whole. And we long for that wholeness, and we thank you that wholeness comes only from you. And so, Lord, this morning, by your Spirit and through your word, Lord, we pray that you would direct us along the path of truth and beauty and goodness, because that's what we need to speak to our hearts and minds when our hearts are being curated by so many different things in the world. So may we see you this morning high and lifted up, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So when I was a student at Florida State, I made sure I had some free time to play. I worked. I was a server at the Pi Phi sorority house. Are there any Pi Phis here? I served a couple of lunches a week, a couple of dinners a week. And But I did have some free time with some of my friends to play, and what we often did with our spare time was we went scuba diving in some of the sinkholes and other bodies of water around the Florida Panhandle, not too far from Tallahassee. And one of my most memorable dives was at a place called Emerald Sinkhole. It's just off a dirt road. It's about 30 miles south of Tallahassee. It's still there. It's off a dirt road. Then you take this quick hike with your gear through these woods, and then you come to what's essentially this very small, unassuming pond with dark, cold, emerald green water. And on the surface, it's kind of unassuming. But when you enter it, it drops down to around 160 feet into an underwater cave system, a network of caves. And my buddies that I dove with were experienced divers. I wasn't. They were cave divers. I had no intention of going into the cave. My intent was to go deep enough to get to the cavern that opens into the cave. But once we had our gear on, we descended this very primitive, kind of rickety, shaky, handmade wooden ladder into this very, very cold water. And even though I wore a wetsuit, the deeper I went, the colder it became. And it didn't take very long on the descent for the natural light to begin to fade. And even though I had a dive light, I had this growing awareness that I wasn't in control. And I considered myself, I have a pretty good aquatic resume. I've spent a lot of time on the water, in the water, under the water, but I was out of my element in this place. And I began to follow the submerged tree line down to around 50, 60 feet or so, and I saw the dimming lights of my friends' dive lights as they entered the cave beneath me. And I knew at that moment that I couldn't go any farther. So I turned around and then I slowly made my way up to the surface. That was probably 40 years ago. I think that was around 40 years ago, but it has stood out in my mind. I've thought about that experience many times because I believe it really is an illustration of the Christian life, or parts of the Christian life anyways. And let me explain. Many of you have experienced this. If you haven't, you will. But there are often pathways or seasons of life where we're brought to places that we would never willingly choose to go, where the familiar light of joy begins to fade, and where life grows colder than we ever expected. And yet, in the loving providence of a very merciful God, He sometimes brings us into these pathways and seasons of life, not because He's cruel, not because He's unkind, not because He's punishing us, but because He loves us too much to leave us on the surface of things, where we habitually seek joy in the temporal fading glories of this world, in things that the Bible says are destined to perish. And yet we often seek these things. And that's what, when we go through suffering often, it has the ability to open our eyes, to expose us to the things that we're trusting in other than the Lord. And it shows us what we usually call good is often whatever makes life easier, safer, more comfortable, or more manageable. I don't know if you're familiar with Larry Crabb, a Christian counselor who's written a number of books. One of my favorite books, and I would commend this to you, is his book called Shattered Dreams, God's Unexpected Pathway to Joy. Well, that sounds like a winner. Yeah, I want to go get that book. But it really is quite encouraging. Shattered Dreams, God's Unexpected Pathway to Joy. And Crabb says that we often assume that if God is good, then He's going to give us whatever feels immediately pleasurable or comfortable or relieving at that moment. But sometimes what happens is God gives us a deeper goodness than we ever knew to ask, for a goodness we often can't recognize when life is comfortable. And C.S. Lewis has a wonderful, such brilliant insight, but this is one of my favorite quotes of his. He says, "God whispers to us in our pleasure, speaks to us in our conscience, and shouts to us in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. In other words, when we're going through something difficult, we ask for relief, but God gives us himself. We ask for circumstances to change, but God brings us into communion with himself. We ask to be taken back to the surface where things feel lighter and more manageable, but sometimes God takes us even deeper into the darkness, not to destroy us, but to awaken in us a hunger and a desire and a satisfaction in him and in him alone. And that's why sometimes pain and suffering really can be an incubator of grace, an incubator for the gospel. And that brings us to our text in Mark chapter 5. This woman has suffered for 12 long years, 12 years of bleeding, 12 years of disappointment, 12 years of spending everything she had while her condition only grew worse. And in the cultural context of that time, she was considered unclean, and therefore she was separated from the life of worship, from community, and really, essentially, from normal life. And so she comes to Jesus. She wants healing, but in the beautiful, kind, providential, loving mercy of God, her suffering brought her to Jesus. Her suffering brought her to Jesus. And that, friends, that doesn't make her suffering insignificant. It doesn't minimize what she had to endure. But it does show us that God is able to use the circumstances that we would never choose to bring us to the only Savior who can truly make us whole. And so I know in this room this morning that some of you are suffering openly. People know about it. People see it. You've shared it. But there are others here who are suffering quietly, carrying things that very few people know about. Could be disappointment, fear, shame, regret, loneliness, and exhaustion. And maybe, like this woman, you've tried everything. You've tried everything. You've reached for every earthly help and every comfort available. And to no avail. So this morning, in the time that we have to help us find comfort in Christ, I want us to see three things from this woman's encounter with Jesus. I apologize for the alliteration. I'm an old guy. We still use alliterations. So there are three things I want you to see this morning. It might help you as a hanger for your notes. I want us to look at the obstacles to faith, the object of faith, and the outcome of faith. The obstacles, the object, and the outcome of faith. And underneath all three of these points is this question I want you to begin kind of reflecting on. What if the very place that you never would have never chosen, the place you never want to go, never would have chosen on your own, happens to be the place where Jesus intends to meet you? Because that's what he does. So first, let's look at the obstacles to faith. One of the things that suffering does is it exposes what we've habitually been trusting. Where we look for our comfort and peace, it reveals where we've been looking for life, relief, identity, comfort, control, or hope apart from the Lord. Suffering tends to expose that. And I want you to think back. I know we had this sermon series not too long ago from the book of Jonah. And so I want to reflect back briefly on the book of Jonah. And if you recall the Old Testament book of Jonah, Jonah ran from the Lord. And he was trying to find life on his own terms, in his own way, apart from the Lord. But God loved Jonah too much to leave him where he was and to let him keep running. So what does God do? God sent a storm and he sent a fish. He sent a storm and he sent a fish. And God took Jonah down, down, down into the watery depths and into the utter darkness. And it was there, the text says, the book of Jonah says, in the belly of the fish, in the depth of the waters, that Jonah began to see more clearly. And this sounds like a very unusual place for this exultant praise, but this is what Jonah declared in this exultant moment of praise. In Jonah 2:8, he declared, he says, "Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs." You know, there's the idea, and I think Tyler used this term last week, the white-knuckle grip that we have on things. But those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. And God wants to do an exchange of something better for us. Jonah had to be brought to the depths before he could see the light, before he could see that what he was holding on to, what he was trusting in, what he was clinging to, couldn't save him and didn't bring him lasting hope and peace. You see, God wasn't out to destroy Jonah. He was rescuing Jonah from the false hopes that he was clinging to, his self-righteousness, his desire for control, and even his national identity as an Israelite. God was taking him deep in order to rescue him. And in a similar way, this woman's suffering brought her to the end of every other hope. It brought her to the end of every other hope. And so for 12 years, she had looked for help that the text says left her bankrupt. She had spent everything, and she only got worse. For 12 years, she had carried shame, disappointment, loneliness, and isolation. But this all brought her to the moment to where she says, if I touch even his garments, if I touch his clothes, if I just touch a little piece of what's on him, then I'll be made well. And sometimes the greatest obstacle to faith isn't our suffering, though it can be challenging when we're in suffering, asking God, where are you? It appears God's absent. But I want to encourage you, in those times where he's appears to be most absent, he is most present working. And sometimes our greatest obstacle to faith isn't our suffering, but it's all the other things we trust in to save us, to bring us life and to bring us hope and to bring us joy. Friends, we cling to what I'll call functional saviors, things that we habitually and naturally turn to, their control, approval of others, comfort, money, relationships, reputation, whatever club affiliations or memberships you may be a part of, and the hope that if circumstances would change, then I'll be okay. It's kind of this if-then equation. If I could just have this, then I'll be fine. I've been living on that track most of my life. If and then, trusting the different things to move in and that migrate in, and they do not bring lasting peace. But we cling to them. We think, if I could get this issue fixed, then I'd be okay. If this person really accept, if I was accepted, then I'd be okay. If the pain goes away, then I'd be okay. If life becomes more manageable, then I'd be okay. But all the things, those other things that we trust in, they can't bring us life. They may be good gifts in their proper place that God gives. He gives good gifts, but they're terrible saviors. They cannot sustain us. And sometimes God, in his mercy, loosens our white-knuckled grip on these things by bringing us into places where we discover that what we've been holding on to can't hold us. I'm going to use this illustration. It's a fictional story because animals don't talk. But there was this mother bird who had built her nest up in a tree. It was a strand of trees. The next day, this developer is going to be coming in, bringing all the trees down to build this development. And the guy comes in with one of the bucket trucks. He sees the mother bird up in the nest in the tree. And he takes the front end of the bucket truck and he starts to kind of rattle the tree, to shake the tree, to get the mother bird to move her baby in the nest, because the next day all the trees are coming down. And the mother bird looks down and is like, what is this person doing? They're disturbing my bliss. I don't enjoy this. What's going on? It continues for a while. And then the next day the same thing happens. But this time the mother bird takes the baby in the nest and migrates into the rock, where there's security and hope. And friends, I think that's a beautiful illustration of what we're talking about, because all the trees are coming down. All the things that we put our hope and trust in, other than the Lord, they're all coming down, and we need to build. We need to build our lives in the rock, on the rock, and so that's the great hope that we have. So we just talked about the obstacles to faith, and I want us to see the object of faith. Let's look at the text again. The woman said to herself, "If only I touch his garment, I'll be made well." Now, I want us to understand something. It's very, very important from this text. Her faith wasn't impressive or polished by any means at all. It wasn't impressive. It wasn't polished. In fact, there was some confusion in it, a lot of confusion, and a little touch of superstition. Like, if I could just touch the garment, then I'll be made well. But here's the beauty of this passage, which reveals the heart of our Savior. What does Jesus do with her imperfect faith? Does he reject her? Does he rebuke her? No. What does he do? He welcomes her, and then he calls her daughter, using familial language and terms. And friends, that should bring each of us great, great comfort today, because our faith is not perfect. Even as followers of Jesus, our faith is often mixed with fear, with confusion, unbelief, and a lot of weakness, a lot of weakness. We may trust him if we have union with Christ and we're justified with him, by him. We trust him, but we are still reaching out. We continually are reaching out for other things to steady, to comfort, to make life whole, and to make life work, and to give meaning and purpose to our lives. We're constantly doing this. And, you know, I've often thought if I could attach a GPS to my faith, it would not look very impressive. It would look more like a drunkard on a horseback. Now, I've never seen a drunkard on a horseback, but I can imagine, you know, just the staggering. That's what our faith often looks like, if we're honest. What happens? It wanders, it stumbles, it gets confused, it doubles back on itself. But the strength, friends, the strength of faith is not found in the steadiness of our believing or our work. The strength of faith is found in Jesus, the object of our faith. And that's what suffering often does. It has the ability to do. It exposes the places where unbelief still lives within us. It reveals the things that we're still trusting to make life work, that we're still looking to. And it begins, and it, over time, it has the ability to strip away the illusion that the things of this world can finally make us whole. You see, this woman had spent 12 years looking for help, 12 years of doctors, of disappointments, of expenses, of isolation, and of shame. And Mark tells us that, again, she had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. So everything she had looked to had failed her. Everything. But this is one of the beautiful things about the severe mercy of the Lord is that God doesn't waste trials. He has a purpose for trials. Some of you may be familiar with Isaac Dennison. She wrote Out of Africa, Babette's Feast, and a few other things. But I love what Isaac Dennison wrote, where she says, "All sorrow can be born if you put them into a story. All sorrows can be born if you can put them into a story." And I think all sorrows that we go through, we can bear them if we understand that we have a loving God who has a purpose behind them to make us mature and complete. And this is where the word from James, in the book of James, in chapter 1, gives us some context here and great comfort to see the purpose in trials. James wrote, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of any kind, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may become mature and complete, not lacking anything." In other words, God is doing something deeper in the midst of our trials than we can actually see at the moment. He is shaping faith. He's moving us from unbelief to trust, from panic to prayer, from self-reliance to dependence, and from shallow hope to a more mature trust and hope in Jesus, who is the only one who can truly, fully satisfy us and make us whole. And one of the ways that God does this is by showing us what can't last in this world, because trials are something being removed, right? James is saying, what's happening when something's being removed, actually God is giving you way more than you could ask or imagine. But in other words, God is doing something much, much deeper, and he's working to show us what can't and won't last. The Apostle John speaks to this in his first letter. So in 1 John 2:15 through 17, I want you to be encouraged by this. And what does he say? Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then he says, and the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So John isn't saying here that the world is evil. God created the world. He created good gifts in the world that he gives to us. He's not saying the world is evil. But what John is doing in this text is warning us not to make the world the object of our ultimate love, trust, and hope. That's because the world is passing away along with the things that we habitually trust, and they can't sustain the weight of our soul, and they can't bring us ultimate joy or peace and make us whole. And suffering often exposes all of this because it begins to loosen that white-knuckle grip. As Jonah said, those who pursue false idols forfeit the grace. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs, and suffering begins to loosen the grip on things that can't hold us. And it begins to move our gaze away from what's temporal to what is eternal into the Lord himself. And this turning, moving from the false trust to moving to belief and trust in Jesus, this is really the heart of repentance and faith. Repentance isn't merely feeling bad about sin or what we have done or not done, but it's turning from false trust to the living God. And God uses trials to make our faith mature and complete so that we lack nothing. God is at work. Be encouraged, friends. And then James continues. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. So this woman, she comes to Jesus. She reaches out to him with her hand, but how do we come to Jesus today? How do we come to Jesus today? Well, we come to him by prayer. We come to him through his word, and we come asking and we come saying, we're honest, Lord, I lack wisdom. Lord, I lack strength. I lack faith. Lord, I don't know what to do. I can't handle this. This is too big for me. And by the way, what is it? People say God never gives you more than you can handle. I think that came from Poor Richard's Almanac, because it sure isn't in the Bible. As someone I know well said, that comes from the pit of hell and it smells like smoke. God does not work that way. But we come to him through prayer and through the word. And James says when we do this, God gives generously. He's not a stingy God. He's a gracious God. He's moving. He is giving. He is self-emptying to his people in need. He is attracted to our brokenness and need. He's not repelled by it, but he moves towards it. And James says he gives generously to all, and he doesn't shame his children for asking, and he doesn't say, you know what? How many times have I told you this? You should know this by now. He doesn't treat us that way. Instead, like this woman, he welcomes, he receives, and he gives generously to all who ask. So we come to him through prayer, but we also come to him now through his word. We need the word of God because we need the word to illuminate the darkness and the untruth that's around us, to turn us to what is good and what is beautiful and what's true, and to provide an anchor within the storms that we may be facing. And so Mark tells us that this woman says she had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd. She heard about Jesus. She received a word about Jesus. The word concerning Jesus came to her in her suffering. And so we need the word of God, because suffering can make the world dark, because pain begins to narrow our focus, right? Pain narrows our focus until all we can see is the darkness. All we can see is the darkness without a horizon of hope in our future. When I was down in that sinkhole and I had the dive light, the water grew darker and colder with each breath and each foot that I descended, but it was my dive light that illuminated what was in front of me. But it only shone a few feet in front of me. It didn't give me a full vision, a full path, but that was enough. It showed me the next place to go, and it showed me and it kept me from being swallowed up by the darkness. And that's what the Word of God does for us. In Psalm 119, listen to this text. Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. And friends, it's not a floodlight that illuminates the entire whole future. It's not a map that answers every question. The Word of God is a lamp for your feet and a light to your path, providing enough light to take the next step. And I love this. I love what theologian Augustine said regarding how God doesn't reveal everything. This is one of my favorite quotes. He says, God will not suffer man to have knowledge of things to come, for if he had foreknowledge of his prosperity, he would be careless. And if understanding of his adversity, he would be despairing and he would be senseless. And so we need the Word of God. We need the Word of God not because it gives us principles, but because it brings us to a person. It leads us to Jesus, because Jesus is the true light of the world, and he guides us from darkness to light, from fear to trust, from shame to sonship, from hiding to healing, and from death to life. And friends, I want to tell you, so when I was in seminary, I would often nerd out on certain quotes, and this quote by John Calvin was one of my favorites. It made it to the refrigerator magnet, and it was the only quote on the refrigerator. But Calvin, regarding the Word of God, he said, "For we should so reason that the splendor of the divine countenance is for us like an inexplicable labyrinth, unless we're conducted into it by the thread of the Word. So it is better to limp along this path than to dash with all speed outside of it." And that's a wonderful phrase, better to limp along this path than to dash with all speed outside of it. And that's why we need the Word. And that's what this woman is doing. She's limping towards Jesus. Her understanding is incomplete. Her approach is timid, but she's moving toward the right object. And this is what the Word does for us. It turns us towards Jesus again and again. And it calls us from unbelief to trust. It lifts our eyes from what is seen to what is unseen. And it reminds us that our hope isn't in our ability to hold on to him, but his promise to hold on to us. In Matthew 28, the text says, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So I know I'm a little tight on time. I got one more point, and then we'll be out of here, okay? Am I good? Are we good? Okay, good. So we've seen the obstacles to faith, the object of faith, and I want us to look at the outcome of faith, and we're going to wrap this up. So Mark tells us that this woman came fearing and trembling and fell down before him and told him all the truth. So for 12 years, she'd lived hidden. She was hidden by shame, hidden by uncleanliness. She was hidden by disappointment, by the feeling that she didn't belong. And even after she's healed, we see her natural instinct is to hide. She just wanted to touch Jesus in the crowd, just touch Jesus and disappear. But Jesus won't let her disappear. He stops, he turns, and he asks, he said, "Who touched my clothes?" And he asks not because he doesn't know, but because he intends to bring her out of hiding, out of the shadows, and into the light. She wanted healing, but Jesus intended to give her so, so much more. And then he says one word that changes everything. He calls her daughter. He says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." See, he doesn't treat her as an interruption. He doesn't treat her as a problem to be managed. He calls her daughter, and that's a term of love and affection. And that word, what that word does is it restores her publicly. And for 12 years, she's been cut off from touch, worship, community, and ordinary life. But now Jesus brings her back, and he gives her a new identity, and he declares her clean, wanted, and loved. And this is where we see the beauty of Jesus. Her blood made her ceremonially unclean. His blood makes sinners clean. Her bleeding left her weak, but his bleeding is the very means by which he saves the weak. Her condition cut her off. His death tears down the barrier and brings us near. She had spent all she had and was not made better. Christ gave all he had, even his own life, to make sinners whole. And that's the gospel, friends. The outcome of faith, it's not to a place of isolation. It's into a place of community. Jesus doesn't make us whole so that we can live the Christian life on our own. He brings us to himself, and then he brings us to his family, the church, the bride of Christ. And while Mark doesn't tell us what happened the next day or even the next year with this woman, we have the testimony of Scripture that she was united with the church at this point. The whole story of Scripture, especially the New Testament, we're not left to imagine that she went away alone, because that's not how God works. That's not how Jesus works. When Jesus restores us, he places us with his people. And the church isn't merely a place where we do religious services on Sunday morning. The church really is the family of God, the body of Christ, and it's the place where Jesus continues to shepherd, comfort, correct, and heal. And we all need that, don't we? We all need a place like that. Because while her physical healing was immediate, I really imagine that the wounds that she had from those 12 years took a lot longer for healing to take place. 12 years of isolation does something to a person, right? 12 years of being avoided, whispered about, and misunderstood, and kept at a distance, that doesn't disappear in a moment. It takes time, and she needed people who would see her differently, the way Jesus saw her differently. She needed people who would not treat her according to her old shame, but according to Christ's new word of life in her. And friends, we need the same thing. We need each other for healing, not because the church replaces Jesus. Jesus is the head of the church, but he has so ordained, and he loves to work through his people to bring healing to his people in the new community of Christ, the church. And he puts us together so that the lonely are welcomed, the ashamed are restored, the weak are carried, the grieving are comforted, and the weary and forgetful are reminded again and again of the gospel, because we are habitual forgetters. We may be able to survive alone. We may even be able to keep up appearances alone, but you cannot become whole alone. I'll close by telling you this story. It was back in the mid-90s. I traveled with a group of friends to California, and we went from Lake Tahoe to La Jolla, pretty much from north to south, mostly, and in between. And one of my most memorable places that we stopped to visit was on the Pacific Coast Highway, and it's Fizer Burn State Park at Big Sur. It was one of the most beautiful places that I've been. The whole scene was breathtaking. The cliffs, the water, the sound of the waves, and it was just beauty. It was magnificent. But what stood out to me most were all these stones along the shore. And we hiked for miles, and there were these stones all in the water for miles and miles. But above the water were these cliffs, and there were these boulders, and they were jagged, and they were rough. But over time, and with the impact of the weather, they began to become reshaped and reformed. It was the heat and cold, the wind and rain, and they caused pieces of those cliffs to break off, and boulders fell. And over time, smaller pieces broke off and eventually made their way into the water. And it was there in the waves this undulation, this constant pattern, this constant movement, those jagged pieces rolled and tumbled together over and over. They collided, they rubbed, they moved against one another, and what had once been sharp and rough gradually became small, smooth, beautiful, shiny stones along the shore that went for miles. And I can still remember, this has been 30 years, I can still remember the sound of them, because with the tide going out and the gentle surf coming back, they rolled and there was this sound, there was this almost symphonic melody to them that even created greater beauty in that moment. And friends, I want to tell you, this too is a picture of the Christian life, because God takes people like us who are jagged with sin, with sorrow, with shame, disappointment, and fear, and then he places us into the waters of his grace. But he doesn't place us there alone. He places us together because we need one another. And over time, as we live together in Christian community, as we forgive and are forgiven, as we encourage and as we're encouraged, God smooths what is sharp in us. And it's not always easy. Sometimes community feels like tumbling. Sometimes it feels like rubbing up against one another with a little friction or a lot of friction. And sometimes it exposes the rough edges we didn't even know were there, or we had forgotten were there. But they get exposed. But God is at work making us beautiful together. Another wonderful quote by C.S. Lewis, he said, "For the church has no beauty but what the bridegroom gives her. He does not find, but makes her lovely." God is making us beautiful together. And he is making us more like Christ, and he's teaching us how to receive and give love. And he's taking isolated stones, and he's making us into a living temple where Christ dwells by his Spirit. So when Jesus calls this woman daughter, he's not just sending her away with a healed body. He's sending her away with a new name, a new identity, and a whole new belonging. And this is the outcome of faith. Faith reaches for Jesus, but Jesus gives us so much more than we ever even knew to ask. She came for healing, and he gave her himself. She came trembling, and he sent her away in peace. She came hidden in shame. He publicly calls her daughter. And be encouraged. That's what he still does, and he does with each of us. I know we're all in different places right now, but I know there's some of you dealing with some great sorrow. Some of you this morning are carrying wounds that no one can see. Some of you know what it's like to hide in a crowd, and some of you know what it is to be near Jesus outwardly, but inwardly afraid to come to him with everything, right? And so, friends, I want to encourage you this morning to come to Jesus, to reach for him by faith, and don't run from the family into which he's placed you. Let his people love you. Let them walk with you. And let them remind you of who you are when shame starts to speak again and again. Because Jesus doesn't merely say, "Be healed." He says, "Daughter." He says, "Son." He says, "Go in peace." And in his family, under his care, by his word, and through his Spirit, he continues to make us whole. Let's pray. Father, we are stunned by your beauty, and we're stunned by the mystery of how you work. Lord, none of us like trials when we're going through them, but Father, I thank you that your word reminds us that you have a purpose for all the things that we're going through, and you love us and you care for us, and you will never leave us or forsake us. So Lord, take this word and bury it deep. Use one another to encourage one another. Be with us now and the rest of the day and the week, and we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.